Well, for those of you who are kind of keeping track of, through the sound of my voice, my progress in recovering from this cold, I can tell you that I am much better than I was on last Wednesday and Sunday, and Lord willing, I'll regain my full voice here in the next few days. Every day it seems to be getting better. Well, the title of tonight's message is Ministry Training Part 5. So we'll continue with these non-glamorous titles as we keep going in this redemption love story series. So in case you haven't been with you, and I know looking out there almost all of you have, so I won't go into it at length, but this has been a series that seeks to provide just an overview of your plan and purposes, starting from creation and working toward the cross. Ultimately, though, putting the focus on your plan of redemption as you sought to restore and to reconcile to yourself that which was estranged as a result of sin. And the penultimate conclusion of that, of course, is your sacrifice on the cross on Calvary's tree. So we've been working through that series, as I said last time we met, last Wednesday, that we're sort of in the home stretch of that to some extent, and I know some of you are skeptical. But we're in the home stretch to the extent that God, we're to the place where Jesus is now in his adult ministry. We've looked at his ministry of authenticating his ministry, authenticating who he was and why he was worthy of man's trust, then looking at some of the things that he taught to those that were listening to him. But specifically, we've been focusing on what he was teaching his followers, and by doing that, we've kind of hit some of the high points of some of the things that Jesus was teaching in general. But we've been fixating or focusing on the aspect of how what Jesus was teaching and passing along to his followers, what impact that would have had in terms of preparing them for future ministry when he was gone. And so we've looked at a number of different aspects of that ministry preparation process or that ministry training of the things that Jesus was teaching. And we've had four other parts, and this will be our fifth installment here tonight. Now, of course, this was never intended to be exhaustive. In fact, in many ways, if we were to go through the entire life of Jesus, we would probably be at it for a number of years. There's quite a bit of content that you would have to cover, but we're looking in this sort of overview type of a way to stay consistent with that kind of a mindset as we've been going through this series of the redemption love story from creation to cross. Keep it more of an overview. And so what are some of the things that we have looked at so far? And I'll bring you up to speed if you haven't been here. But in looking at some of the aspects of this ministry preparation or this ministry training of Jesus, we've looked at the importance of humility. Humility is critical. And how to serve the Lord, it requires taking a posture of a servant and saying, this isn't about me anymore. This is about Christ working in and through me. This is about the Spirit of God working in me. It's not I, but it's a Christ-focused kind of a life. And that if I can't see that this isn't about me, then I'm never going to be successful in living the Christian life, and I'm certainly not going to be successful in ministering to others the way that God intended. You see, if I'm always focused on myself, if I'm the center of my own universe, if I'm always worried or approaching things from the perspective of how will this make me feel or how will this satisfy my flesh, then I'm never going to be of service to anyone, let alone be of service to Jesus Christ and be willing to be led in the direction that he wants me to go. Then we talked about the value of considering or counting the cost. And the value of seeing that to be a servant and to minister to others means that it comes at some expense. It comes at giving up on some of the other things that I may have otherwise been focused on. That it's impossible to invest in others without it costing you something. It requires a withdrawal on your part to then invest in others. And so we talked about the importance of counting that cost and then considering or determining that cost to have been worth bearing. And then we looked at this idea that what's on the inside is what matters most. You see, when it comes to serving the Lord, we can't get focused on the horizontal. We can't get focused on the externals. We can't be fixated on the things that we can see because The walk of faith is a walk that involves trusting God with the things we cannot see. A walk of faith is eternal. It's heavenly focused. It's a vertical mindset. And so we cannot be preoccupied with the things of the world or the horizontal plane, the temporal plane around us, the finite plane, and at the same time be serving the Lord or be ministering to others as we serve the Lord the way that he intended. And then we looked at the teaching of Jesus to prioritize loving God and then loving people above all else. I hate to say keep it simple, stupid, but the KISS principle. Don't overcomplicate the Christian life. Don't overcomplicate the focus that God has. Because as he was trying to summarize the things that were most important, the starting point or the umbrella under which everything else would flow or be covered by, he said, love God with all your heart and then love people. Invest in people. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about the value of that teaching. Because the value of that teaching, by definition, keeps your perspective on the things that matter most. It takes your focus off yourself and it puts your focus on your Creator, your Savior, and then the people that God wants to use you to minister to as you go about your life. Then we moved on to this idea of staying heavenly focused, which is part and parcel, or it's a carryover of loving God and loving people. If you're focused on loving God, if you're focused on allowing the Lord to use you the way that he seeks or desires to use you, that by nature is going to keep you focused on eternal things and heavenly things instead of being focused on the world around you. It's very similar to what's on the inside matters most, being heavenly focused, being eternally focused, and not being focused on the world. And then we talked about prayer being vital. Prayer is vital. And that's where we wrapped up the last principle of that the last time we met, as we went through a number of teachings that Jesus had on the vitality or the importance of prayer. We looked at some of his own prayers, his personal example of prayers. But we looked at a number of different characteristics of prayer that Jesus taught to those who were listening. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so as Jesus was speaking, he was speaking a lot of truths into the lives of those who were listening, but especially into his followers or his disciples, so that they would have some concept of what are the kinds of things that God wants to impart to us? What are the things that he thinks are important? What are the things that I can learn from him through the teaching of his son, Jesus Christ? We moved on last week to talk about the importance of enjoying relational intimacy with God. And that picture of Jesus prioritizing and focusing on the importance of having a personal, close, intimate relationship with the Father. And like I mentioned in my prayer, the reality is that God, Jesus, if you think about the church of Jesus, so to speak, you know, what was Jesus trying to preach or communicate to those that were listening? Well, as you think about that, one of the things, I would say one of the central themes he was saying is, you need to learn to be in a place where you can accept me for who I am, to put your trust and confidence in me and what I claim to be and what I claim to offer. But then second to that, I would say, the focus of Jesus in his teaching was, you can enjoy, you, whoever he was talking to, do you know that you can enjoy an intimate fellowship with the Father the same way that you see me being intimately connected to the Father? Now, he was inextricably linked to God as being a part of a triune Godhead that couldn't be separated, though having distinct qualities and characteristics, it was one God that couldn't be, it's indivisible, an indivisible God. So he was connected to the Father in a way that you and I will never specifically be connected to, but for the fact that God actually lives inside of you and I by virtue of his Spirit having indwelt each and every believer. So what Jesus was wanting to communicate to them is this fellowship, this intimacy of relationship that you see me experiencing with my Father. You can experience that kind of a relationship with the God of the universe too. Do you see that? And you see, Jesus was very focused on communicating the relatability of God, the personal, intimate, relational God that we have. Jesus, as he was the unique God, became man, the manifestation of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, by virtue of his very existence, walking and talking with human beings on earth, proclaiming, you can have this close connection to God. God doesn't have to be distant and far away. You can have that close, intimate relationship with the Father, just as you see me having that close, intimate relationship with the Father, such that he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's how closely connected I am to him, and you can be that connected to me, as if you're in me, and then I am in you, then you have that kind of a connection. And so enjoy relational intimacy with God. That's one of the things that Jesus was trying to teach his followers. Now, why? Why was that necessary as part of a ministry training? Why was that important? Well, if you were looking at the abide principles from John 15, you would see the conclusion of that was, for without me you can do nothing, not some things, no things, nothing. And so if you're thinking about ministry that would be taking place, being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, continuing to proclaim Jesus once he was gone, even while he was there. But the reality is that Jesus is preparing them for the idea that apart from me, apart from this interdependence where you are connected to me as the source of power to produce through you, to work through you as a willing instrument, a willing vessel, my purposes and plans for you and for the ages, unless you're willing to stay connected to me and allow me to be the one that's enabling that, you will not be successful. And here we are, still sitting here today, 2,000 plus years later, and we're still trying to come to grips with what Jesus was teaching then, which is that you can't do this on your own. The Christian life cannot be lived in a manner that's consistent with the Word of God, in a manner that takes full advantage of the plan and purpose for God for each one of our lives. It can't be lived apart from the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. It's only when we can stay connected to Him, stay focused on Him, live life in union with Him. Let Him live life with us. Wake up each morning saying, I want to allow you in. I'm going to let you in. I'm going to let you be a part of. I want to live life with you today, Lord. What do you have for me? That apart from that, you can do nothing and you won't be successful. Well, Jesus was teaching that to his followers. He then went on to, we ended last week by looking at how Jesus was talking or teaching those who were listening, and his disciples specifically, though, about needing to learn that it's ultimately God who provides. Jehovah Jireh, God provides. And unless they could recognize that it's going to have to be God providing for me, both spiritually and physically, that's what a faith-rest life looks like. That's what a life of dependence looks like. And unless we can wrap our minds around that, unless they could see that, this isn't about you. No, I don't need you to work out the details. No, I don't need you to figure this out. That without so much as a change of clothing, the disciples and the 70 could go out trusting that God would provide. Because if God is for us, who can stand against us? It is God who fights our battles. It is God who ultimately provides for our every need. So when you think about that concept, even I was reminded by that on a song I heard today on the radio. And the hook of it said, so when I fight, I'll fight on my knees. With my hands lifted high. Take issue with that if you want, but the Bible repeatedly speaks to people praying with lifted hands. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. You do not fight the battle. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples. You will not be successful in the Christian life. You will not be successful as an ambassador for me. You will not be successful in ministry if you can't figure that out. That I am the one who fights for you. I am the one who goes in front of you. I am the one who provides. I am the one who enables. I am the one who equips. You just allow, let me work in and through you by making a positive volitional response to keep your focus on me and let my spirit work in and through you. He was preparing them for that. So as we continue with our series, our little mini-series here tonight, let's look at a few more lessons that Jesus taught his disciples. One of them was lead by example. Lead by example. He's preparing them for ministry, and the fact of the matter is that actions speak more loudly than words. And the reality is that he wanted to show them the value of leading by example. And I'm going to show you a few different ways that Jesus modeled that as he tried to teach that to those who were with him and following him and learning from him. And the first one is this. Jesus didn't just talk about prayer. So I'm not going to belabor this point because we've talked about the importance or the vitality of prayer as Jesus was teaching it in our past study. But he didn't just talk about prayer. He prayed. So turn, if you will, to John chapter 17. We've already looked at three of his prayers two lessons ago. His prayer in Jerusalem as he entered Jerusalem. We looked at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, or parts of it. And we looked at his prayers on the cross, which there was several of them. But now let's just look at one more example that Jesus modeled of prayer. He didn't just, again, talk about praying. He prayed. Actions speak louder than words. John 17, let's pick it up in verse 20. This whole thing is actually a prayer, but we, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through it all tonight. John 17, verse 20, though, this is just one of the things he prayed during this longer prayer that you could look at tomorrow or Friday or in any devotion of your own. But he says this, I do not pray for these alone, meaning for those who have already put their trust in me or are already following me. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will, meaning future tense, believe in me through their word. Now, who's the their word? Well, that's the testimony, the ministry, the proclamation of those who already had the truth. He was preparing them. They knew full well as they were sent out to proclaim a message. Now, it is true that that message shifted from the good news of the king is here and the gospel or the kingdom is at hand, the gospel of the kingdom. It's true that that message shifted from that to the sacrifice, the Savior, the Redeemer has come. He has paid for man's sins, and you too can be saved if you would put your faith in the finished work, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf. But still, Jesus knows that. He's forward-looking. He already knows he'll be rejected. He already knows the kingdom will be postponed. He already knows that he was born to die. Now, technically speaking, when you're thinking, was he really born to die? Was the kingdom offer legitimate? The answer is yes. God doesn't promise anything or offer anything that's not legitimate. But he also knows how things are going to turn out. He also knows ahead of time that he would not be received by his own, that he would be rejected, especially by the religious leaders of the Jews. He knows that in advance. The fact of the matter is, he can both be coming to a legitimate kingdom offer and at the same time be coming to die on a cross to pay for the sins of mankind for all of eternity. He can come to both be the suffering servant and the conquering king at the same time, knowing which one will actually be the one that comes to fruition in that time period. And that the one will be postponed until a future date. But he's looking at them and he's saying, there's people who are going to believe in me through your word, through your faithfulness to proclaim the truth that I've communicated to you. Verse 21. Now he continues to pray for them, that they all may be one. So that they are going to believe, that's part of the prayer, that they all may be one. There's a reference to unity, being one in the faith, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Talk about that positional closeness to the Lord. There's a foreshadowing there even of the Spirit of God living inside of believers. His very Spirit is going to be inside of every believer. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. For what ultimate purpose? That the world might put their trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. But there's just one way that Jesus led by example. He didn't just talk about prayer, he prayed. The second one that I have in my notes, and there's probably many that we could have come up with if we all sat down and brainstormed together, but the second one was this. Jesus didn't just talk about love, he was compassionate. Turn to Luke 7, and I'll show you an example of that. And there's many examples that we could look at. But Luke 7, we're going to be focusing on verses 11 through 15. And this is where Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. We talked about this in a previous study, so we won't go in too much detail about it. But we're just going to read about Jesus showing compassion or being compassionate, not just talking about love. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went in with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Now when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. That's love in action. And said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Now imagine that Jesus is talking about acts of love. He's talking about loving one another. But then you see him act on that love with compassion. So for his followers, that just reinforced this idea of the importance of practicing what you preach or leading by example. Another example of that, of leading by example, is Jesus didn't just talk about equality of people. He invested in all people equally. Turn to Luke chapter 19. We're still in Luke right now, so just flip down to chapter 19. You see, Jesus didn't discriminate. Jesus pursued and spoke his truth into the lives of young people, children, old people, adult, just regular age people, women, children, boys, girls, those who were thought well of, those who were thought little of, those who were wealthy, those who were poor, those who had power, those who had none. Jesus didn't discriminate. He talked about that. But he didn't just talk about it. He invested in all people equally. Luke 19, let's pick it up in verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I'm going to your house today. For today I must stay at your house." So he made haste, that was Zacchaeus, and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, those who thought highly of themselves, the religious leaders, the self-righteous, the judgmental, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." And we could keep reading, but the point there is just that Jesus, friend of sinners, Jesus loved every outcast. He reached out, he sought out those that were lepers, those that were lame, those who couldn't see, those who were poor, those who were despised by their fellow countrymen, those who were despised like the Samaritans. We'll get to that in a minute. Jesus sought out and ministered to and proclaimed his message of truth and hope and life and light to everyone he came into contact with no exceptions. So what an example. Lead by example. He didn't just talk about equality. He invested in all people equally. The next one that I have in this section is Jesus didn't just talk about sacrifice. He gave himself as a sacrifice. We won't turn there, but Mark chapter 10, verse 45, many of you know this verse. It's one of my favorites. But it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, it's one thing to talk about sacrifice. It's one thing to talk about the cost involved in serving the Lord. It's another thing to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And ultimately, Jesus Christ modeled that as he didn't just talk a good talk. He walked that as his actions were consistent with his words. The next one I have is that Jesus didn't just talk about humility. He humbled himself. And I just quoted that verse, but Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And for those of you who have been around for any period of time, you're familiar with the idea that a death on a cross being executed by that method was despised. It was the most shameful way to die. And yet Jesus, the God of the universe, gave up the glory of heaven to come to earth to take on the form of a man, to become the unique God-man. He came for the express purpose of dying in the place of sinners like you and I. And he didn't just die, he died a very painful death. He died a very public death. He died a very shameful death. And he, on top of all that, he was separated from his Father for the first time ever. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he didn't hang there for his trespasses. He was separated from his Father, and he died a death of shame for you and for me. He didn't hang there for his own failures, his own sinfulness. He died for your sin and for my sin. He wasn't there paying a debt that he owed. He was there on the cross paying a debt that you and I owe. And how great the grace of God for you and I, that God could say to us, "If you would only accept the gift that I offer you by dying in your place, wiping out the bill of trespasses, the writ of trespasses that was against you, nailing it to the cross, casting then your trespasses as far as the east is from the west. If you would only just put your confidence, put your trust, believe that I did that for you because I loved you so much, and I don't need anything from you in return. I just need you to accept this free gift of salvation that is offered to you. For by grace," meaning an unmerited favor, something you don't deserve, "for by grace you have been saved," or can be saved, "through faith," meaning being convinced so as to trust in what God says or what God did for you. And it's not of yourself. There's nothing you can add to the perfected work of Jesus on your behalf. So it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't contribute anything to what Jesus did for you because he loved you so much. He didn't do part of the job. He did all of the job that was necessary to restore you into a right standing with him, so that you could judicially be declared to be righteous. Not because you are righteous, because his righteousness was credited to your account. Because the moment you put your trust in what he already did for you on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, you could be clothed in his righteousness, and you would be born into his family, and he would say to you, in effect, "I will never let you go. You are my child now. You are my dear child, and I will live life with you. I will actually take up residence inside of you with my spirit, and I will be with you for all of eternity." So that instead of spending all of eternity separated from me, you can spend all of eternity with me in the place that I am, instead of the place that I'm not, which the Bible refers to as hell or the lake of fire. And how do I get a hold of that? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not you might, you will be. He who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So will you accept that? Will you put your confidence in that? But Jesus didn't just talk about humility. He humbled himself. And the moment you put your faith in that finished work on your behalf, you will be a son of God, and you can know that you have eternal life. Now, the last point in this lead by example section that I have is that Jesus didn't just talk about the will of the Father. He submitted to the Father's will. Turn, we're still in Luke. Turn a few more pages to Luke 22. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane here. And he's going to be praying. Verse 41, and when he, Jesus, was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Now he knew that that wasn't possible. So this is why he concludes, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He didn't just talk about the will of the Father. He submitted to the Father's will. He organized himself under the plan of God instead of focusing and fixating on his own plans for his own life. Now, the other area that we could look at or aspect of this preparation process is teach with variety. Teach with variety. So as Jesus was preparing his disciples for ministry, one of the things that they would have observed and saw in him was that he taught information or he communicated information in a lot of different ways. But let's look at four of them here tonight. Jesus, for starters, Jesus told stories. You can call them parables if you want, but let's look at one of them. Luke chapter 15. We're in Luke here. We're not far away. Just flip back to Luke chapter 15 and we'll just glance through this story of the prodigal son. And this is just for those of you who haven't heard this story, so I'm just going to read through it. But the point is that Jesus was seeking to communicate truth by telling the story, and I'll maybe just touch on a couple of things. Then he said, Jesus is speaking, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, meaning basically give me my inheritance. So he divided to them his livelihood. So he got his inheritance before his father had passed away. And apparently that was something that culturally was available then, or at least the father agreed to it. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together everything that he had. He journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That's why it's called the prodigal son. Meaning riotous living, meaning living that was extravagant and characterized by ungodliness. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in all in that land, and he began to be in want. He didn't save anything for a rainy day. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Turn of events there, going from having an extravagant lifestyle to thinking about eating the food that the pigs were eating. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, what is that talking about? Jesus is trying to illustrate a point here. He had to have a change of thinking. He had to acknowledge that his thinking and then correspondingly his actions weren't in alignment with God's plan or purpose for him. And in this instance, the Father's purpose or plans or his best interest or instructions for him. But when he came to the end of himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. So he came up with a plan. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he comes up with this speech that he's going to share or give to his dad. And he rose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, what does that mean? The father had to have been looking for him, eagerly expecting his return. His father saw him and had great compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But you see, he didn't even get to finish his speech because the father wouldn't listen any more of that. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Let's have a party. Let's rejoice and celebrate. For this, my son was dead. He was dead in the sense that he was separated from me. In terms of practically, he was separated from me. He was separated. We didn't enjoy the intimacy that we used to have. But now he's alive again, meaning he's been restored to a place where we can live life together again. He was lost, and he is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, this is a servant said this, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the older son, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. This proves there was two sons. They had two different mental errors. The one decided he was going to go live for himself and live an extravagant life that wasn't focused on what was best for him. And then we have more the self-righteous son here who is showing his true colors, that he's angry that his father is celebrating that his brother has returned. And shouldn't that have been a cause for celebration? So that's what the father came out and said. He pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, he doesn't even call him his brother, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, as soon as he returned, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now the point is, Jesus had an awful lot of things that he was trying to teach through that illustration or through that story. Time wouldn't permit us to dive into them all. One takeaway that I would have from that story that has really stuck with me is that you're never too far gone. No matter what choices you make to sever the intimacy of fellowship with your father, you still remain a son. There was no point in this story where the son was not a son. Both of them. They both were sons throughout the duration of the story. It wasn't about how can I become a son of the father or can I continue to be a son of the father. They were sons all the way through. But the one, because of his mentality and his attitude and his choices to want to live for himself and to disregard the instructions of his father, he caused there to be a separation of intimacy, a loss of intimacy between him and his father because he was off doing his own thing. It wasn't because the father changed. The father remained the same. The father was eagerly looking in his direction. The father didn't turn his back on him. The father was waiting for him to come to the end of himself, change his mind, adjust his thinking, and return back to this desired intimate fellowship, which is what happened. Now the other son, though, he ended up having a breakdown in that relationship with the father too because of different reasons. Self-righteousness, thinking highly of himself. Being focused on all that he had done for the father instead of recognizing that he was blessed by the father too. Instead of recognizing the pit that he had been dug from too. And so that ended up interfering with his relationship with the father too because he allowed that to impact his thinking and to cause him to be bitter. And because of his bitterness, he wasn't able to enjoy that celebration with the rest of the family the way that he should have. There was a break in fellowship there with the older son too. But Jesus told stories. It's an effective way to communicate a point, isn't it? Any of you like that story? Yeah, it's a good story. There's a lot to be learned from that way of teaching. But teach with variety, that was one of them. The other one was Jesus asked a lot of questions. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit for us here so we get through this. But Jesus asked a lot of questions. Matthew 22:20-21, I'm going to read you here an example of how Jesus was teaching them to teach with variety because he taught with variety, a variety of methods. And he said to them, they were trying to trick him. They were trying to get him to sort of stumble over his own feet, the religious leaders. And so they were asking him, trying to trap him by asking him about paying taxes. So Jesus, though, is going to answer by asking a series of questions. And so he says to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they're holding up coins. Whose image and inscription is this? And so they answered him. They said to him, Caesar's. So he asks another question. And he said to them, no, he didn't ask another question. He then makes a conclusion, though. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But he set this whole thing up by asking questions. And if I'm remembering the passage right, there's more questions than just that. But I was trying to keep it short. But he illustrated a principle by asking a question that only could have one answer. He was leading them to the right conclusion by setting up that through the question. Well, should we pay this money to Caesar in taxes? Well, whose picture is on the money? Setting up the conclusion that therefore then render or give to Caesar the things that he deserves, but give to God the things that are God's. It's an effective way to teach. It stimulates thinking. It's leading somebody to an ultimate point. Another way that Jesus taught with variety and therefore taught them to teach with variety was he used illustrations. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, this is an illustration. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, they were arguing, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, meaning he's pointing to an actual physical child that he put there as an illustration, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's an illustration. That's something that you can visualize. It's a teaching tool, though. And he used an actual child, sat them in the middle, as an illustration to make his point. Now, another thing when it came to teaching with variety, Jesus used repetition. For this, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 8. But when it came to major themes or things that were going to be hard for people to wrap their minds around, Jesus repeated himself over and over again. And one example I'm going to show you here is for Jesus speaking about his death and resurrection over and over and over again. Well, why? Because the disciples couldn't understand it. They didn't get it. He had to repeat himself more than once. Mark chapter 8 is where we're going. I don't know if I said that. Verse 31 is where we need to be. Mark 8:31 says, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again. Turn to Mark 9, verse 31 and 32. He knew that was going to be tough for them to understand because they still had that mindset of the conquering king is here. He's going to set up his kingdom. Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, this is just one chapter later, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus knew that, so he taught with repetition. Turn to the next chapter, Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus is still teaching. He says this, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. He had to repeat himself. Just as a very brief aside, you see that Jesus speaks of his death and his resurrection. He speaks of it three times in a row here to his followers. But for those people who insist that the gospel message always has to follow an exact pattern, that the gospel message proclaimed has to be the death, the burial, and the resurrection because of 1 Corinthians 15, I try to teach that as often as possible, but I want you just to note one thing. Jesus, as he's explaining this, three times in a row, he doesn't mention the burial. He does mention his death and his resurrection, but that's just an aside. I know there have been people who have been hung up on that. Come talk to me after a little bit more about that if you want to, but I think that is one very obvious thing that even Jesus, as he shares the message or as it's recorded, he doesn't always include every detail, because as revelation is given to people and as they understand things, it starts with the sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So it starts with the sacrifice. Now, as they're starting to wrap their mind around that, it is absolutely true that if Jesus was still buried in a grave, there would be no power behind the claims that he was making about having been the Messiah. So the resurrection proves that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. But it's important that we not necessarily get hung up on, you absolutely have to say something the same way every time, or it has to include every one of these elements. Because Jesus himself didn't do that. Now, the last thing I want to bring up for tonight is, when we look at some of these aspects to this ministry training, the last one is this: engage with people. So far we've seen lead by example, teach with variety, and now engage with people, and we'll go quick here. The Christian life is not one of isolation. God desires you to live life with people. So when you're thinking about the things that Jesus was trying to communicate to his followers, to his disciples, to prepare them for effective ministry, the Christian life cannot be, your ministry cannot be effective in the Christian life if you're isolating yourself from other people. You're not investing in other people. You're not living life with other people. Think about this. If you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ, an ambassador is entrusted with a message to proclaim to people. This mission that an ambassador has to proclaim a message to people, it couldn't be fulfilled without coming into contact with people. You can't proclaim a message to people if you're isolating yourself from people. That's just common sense. And so Jesus was teaching his disciples the value of engaging with people. If you're going to proclaim Jesus Christ to people, if you see that as, that's my mission, to proclaim Jesus to a lost and dying world, well, then you're going to need to be around people. And the question is this: will you always feel like it? No. Is it always going to be convenient? No. Is it exhausting at times to be around people? Yes. But the Christian life isn't about you. It's about serving Jesus Christ. So they saw Jesus engage with people to the point of exhaustion, to the point where he was giving up sleep, to the point where he was fatigued. See, Jesus modeled this principle for his disciples as you read his whole story through his earthly ministry. As you read that, you're going to see that he's constantly moving around. He's constantly engaging various individuals. He's constantly engaging various groups of people. In fact, in the gospel narratives, you could identify more than 40 individual conversations that Jesus has with people, where he's engaging people into conversations about himself. Some of them are mundane, but he's engaging people in conversation. He's living life with people. And that doesn't even account for the numerous times he's addressing groups, small and large, as you go through the gospel narrative. You see, even as far as engaging with people, how he goes out of his way. He says, I had to go through Samaria, but he didn't. No Jew would normally have traveled through Samaria, but in John 4, 1 through 15, he engages with this woman, the Samaritan woman, that is despised and thought of as a dog by Jewish people. He goes out of his way to engage with her. And the question is, will we learn from that? Are we willing to go out of our way? Are we willing to go to places that are viewed as undesirable to engage with people about this life-saving message of who Jesus is and what he's done? And I would say another thing to remember about engaging with people is that your mission to proclaim Jesus It extends to unbelievers, yes, but it also extends to believers. We proclaim Jesus to each other also. We're proclaiming Jesus in the things that we say and do and how we're seeking to encourage one another. We're doing that by pointing people back to the Word of God, pointing one another back to Jesus. And so we're doing that as well, believers and unbelievers alike. And I would say this is by way of warning as you're talking about engaging with people. God intentionally leaves believers in the world, but you must remember that you are no longer of this world. It's easy to become conformed to this world. And that's why Paul has to say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? I renew my mind by hearing the Word of God, inclining my eyes to the things of faith instead of looking at and being absorbed by and captivated by the world around me. So that's how I can be transformed by the renewing of my mind. John 17:15, in that same prayer we looked at earlier, Jesus said this. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Meaning, you're in the world for a purpose. But Jesus instead prayed that you should keep them from the evil one. So Jesus could have prayed to the Father that, I want you to take them out of the world once they've put their faith in me. Rescue them from this world. But he doesn't say that. I don't pray that you would take them out of this world. I pray that you'd protect them from evil while they're in this world so they wouldn't get sidetracked by the sin nature, by sin, by the devil, by the adversaries. They have a purpose. My prayer for them wouldn't be that they would skip that purpose. My prayer would be that while they're fulfilling that purpose, you would protect them and preserve them, Father. What an awesome prayer. And the last point I want to make about engaging with people is that very few of Jesus' conversations ever took place in a religious setting. There weren't churches or a church setting, but there were synagogues, there were temple. Very few of his conversations, you talk about engaging with people, very few of them took place in a religious or church setting. See, Jesus engaged with people on their own turf. Wherever he happened to come across people, that's where he engaged with people. You see, the church building is simply a convenient place for equipping saints for the work of the ministry from Ephesians chapter 4. There's nothing special about a building other than it's a blessing from God that we can be thankful for because it's useful and it's a convenient place to meet and gather, to encourage one another, and to be equipped. But that's it. God through Jesus and the testimony of Jesus, he showed that we need to engage people where they're at. See, ministry, it certainly happens here in our church building. People are definitely ministered to, but the focus of ministry is not confined to a building. The focus of ministry is proclaiming and shining the light of Jesus into the spaces and places that God directs you as you live life with him, primarily outside of a church building. So the application of the takeaway from that as I was thinking about it is we need to be willing to meet people where they're at before we can realistically expect them to meet us where we're at. You need to meet people where they are at before you can realistically expect them to meet you where you are at. You live life with people, you engage with people wherever you find them. And as a byproduct of investing in them in that setting, where they know how much you care, they might care then how much you know. They might then be interested to come meet you in this building, to be a part of this. You see, God does desire that you would follow up with people whenever possible to encourage them to come be a part of a local church family, be a part of a church community. That is God's purpose and plan for those who come to know the Savior. But it starts by engaging them with the message of salvation wherever we find people. And that was one of the principles that Jesus sought to teach his disciples as he prepared them for ministry. Engage with people. Well, I trust that this has been an encouraging mini-series. What an encouraging look at Christ's preparation of his disciples for ministry. The reason it's so encouraging is because if we look at how he prepared his disciples and those that were with him, listening to him for future ministry, it provides a glimpse of much of Christ's teaching in general, many of the different things that he emphasized and he taught during his earthly ministry. And since every single believer is called to a ministry of some type, this all should have been instructive for every one of us. And you have the opportunity to learn from Christ directly every time you pick up the Word of God and take heed to the Word of God. The reality is that, yes, in real time, he was teaching those that were there in that moment, but because he also knew in advance, he had a plan to make his revelation known, his word known to all future generations through his revealed word of, through the revealed word of God. He, in effect, was thinking of you and I as he was teaching some of these things and communicating some of these things too, because he knew that we would need to know these things to be effective in the ministry he called us to as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this time that we could spend here together. Pray that you would have been glorified and lifted up by it. Pray that it would have been encouraging to learn a few more aspects of the type of training and the type of teaching that you had for your followers. Pray that we could learn from it, that we wouldn't just regurgitate it, but never allow you to make those changes in our thinking and our lives. Pray that we would allow you to translate into practice the things that we know to be true from your written, revealed word. In Jesus' name, amen.